Tonight we'll be finishing Ecclesiastes chapter 8 on how to fear God better. Most important lesson you can learn in life, how to fear God and how practical that is. Also, going to get a special testimony tonight. We've got Dave Beakley, my dear friend and the dean up at Christ Seminary, is passing through this evening. So he's going to be giving us a report on how we can be praying and partnering with Christ Seminary up in Polokwane, and also have our regular time of corporate prayer tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn back there in your Bibles as we continue our study of this important epistle and this great resurrection chapter in it. 1 Corinthians 15. I wonder who of you knows what a bucket list is. Raise your hand if you have now caught on to that term. Well, that was a very effective movie, wasn't it? You know that nobody used that term before 2007. When the movie came out, it was entitled The Bucket List, featuring Morgan Freeman and Jack Nicholson. They are there in the hospital. They meet and find out they have cancer, both of them, and each has less than a year to live. Freeman is a mechanic. Nicholson is a billionaire, so they're a great pair. They decide to leave their families behind and launch out on a final adventure of completing their bucket list. Things that they want to do in life before they kick the bucket and before they die. So they go skydiving, they get tattoos. Isn't that something you've always wanted to do before you die? Make sure I can beautify my corpse. They drive a fancy car, they do a safari, they see the pyramids, they go to the Great Wall of China, and all the while discussing what really matters in life. Now, behind this new trend of bucket lists lies the old ideas called Epicureanism and Hedonism. The mindset that says you only live once, so go for the gusto. Right now is all there is, and so you better make it count and please yourself. Because if you don't fulfill your own pleasures now, when else will you get to? The trips and the things they did, most of which are innocent in themselves, and yet the mindset behind it is what we must notice. It is the essence of secularism. Do you remember what secularism is? It's living for the seculum, the Latin word meaning this age. Here and now is all that matters. There is no eternity. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There is no God. Live it up now, because it's all you got. That's how secularism thinks. That's the world's approach to a bucket list. For those who walk by sight, not by faith, who live for what you can see in the present, not for what is unseen and eternal and future. Christian, what's your bucket list? Do you have one? It's not a bad exercise. And how should the Lord Jesus Christ, how should the truth of the gospel, how should Jesus transform your bucket list? Is it any different than the world's? How does our hope of a risen Lord and His promise to raise us one day transform our bucket list, our life's priorities? That's what this passage we come to this morning is all about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 29. Let's stand as we hear the word of our God. Remember the context? Paul answering their burning question in verse 12, or their error, exposing their error. How do you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Paul is rebutting their error in this whole chapter, and we come to verse 29 now. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Father, we pray that we would not bring shame upon you that we would be a church that would be commended by you, like the churches in Revelation and Asia Minor that were commended. And we don't want to be those that are condemned because of shameful worldliness and earthly mindedness. Teach us this morning how our belief must affect our behavior, and how this central of all beliefs in Christ and in the hope of resurrection should govern all our priorities. Lord, we need this lesson very badly. We live in a secular age, increasingly post-Christian secular age, that continually seeks to evangelize and disciple us. It's constantly wanting to brainwash and mentor us in a secular approach to life and secular priorities. Oh God, teach us today through your word. Enable us to fulfill that command in your word that says to set our minds on things above and not on things below. Help us to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Our title this morning is How Christ Transforms Your Bucket List. How Christ Transforms Your Bucket List. Three ways that this should happen. Three ways that Christ and the hope of resurrection should transform your bucket list. In other words, three things you should never do unless you believe God will raise your body one day. Three things that would be totally absurd to waste your time on if there is no hope of resurrection. First of all, get baptized. Verse 29, get baptized. Interesting in the Lord's timing. Next Sunday is our picnic. We have baptisms end of every month. And Christians wonder, why should it matter? Well, usually when we try and when we explain baptism from Scripture, this is not one of the first verses we turn to. And you'll see why. But I believe it actually does apply to us. Verse 29, Paul begins, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? What in the world is going on here? Anybody here that's ever been baptized for the dead? I don't think you'd want to raise your hand. Actually, I believe some of you have been. You just don't know it. Now I have your attention. Before I come to explain my view, I would like to expose and debunk the most deadly and wrong view today on this passage, and that is the Mormon view, the Latter-day Saints. They have a pamphlet that came out recently called The 17 Marks of a True Church. And mark number 16 is as follows. The true church must practice baptism for the dead. So we've gone from one obscure comment in Paul's epistle, mentioned nowhere else in the Bible, never practiced in the book of Acts, or in early church history until the second century, and only then by heretics. And now it's become one of the 17 top marks of the church in Mormonism. I think that's a big red flag, especially when you hear what they mean by it. And by the way, it struck me as I was just preparing early this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, someone pointed out for me, 2 Peter 3, Peter says that the false teachers especially loved to take the hard statements of Paul and twist them to their own destruction. That's exactly what the Mormons do with this difficult phrase. Here's their view. Baptism of the dead says that if you have deceased loved ones who did not convert to Mormonism, you can be baptized on their behalf so that they are rescued out of, it's like purgatory, they call it spirit prison. Rescued out of spirit prison and ushered into paradise. So they hold to a doctrine of second chance, that you still get a chance to be saved after death. People think, well, Tim, I mean, Mormonism, they used to be very active in Polokwane, coming to our door. I haven't had many recently, but you know what? They're all over South Africa. You do realize that, don't you? One of the only three temples in Africa is right there in Joburg off the M1, the six different pillars that you would see there. They, in South Africa, have 147 different congregations, 55,000 members, they claim, countrywide. Continent-wide in Africa, almost 1,200 churches with almost 400,000 members. A whole lot bigger than Sola 5, by the way. This is serious. The Mormons say that redeeming the dead is the greatest responsibility we have in this world, end quote. Rescuing those who didn't get saved in this life. Sounds a lot like pre-Reformation Roman Catholicism, selling indulgences for the dead, if you remember church history. So they think baptizing the dead is an essential way that the deceased will be offered salvation in the afterlife. This is why we had a chance as a family to visit Utah, Salt Lake City, on a layover a couple years ago. I shared with some of you, and they give a free tour and everything. And it was eye-opening, but very tragic. And family history centers are crucial for them because you go there to research your family genealogy, to dig up any loved ones that were not Mormons so that you can make sure you get baptized for them and rescue them out of spirit prison. James White, who was just here recently, has done a lot of evangelizing in Mormons. If you want to know how to debate with Mormons, go on YouTube and look for James White and his debates with the Mormons. They're brilliant and very helpful. He told a tragic story about how once a young girl, at the end of a debate, after he had, as you know he does, refuted every Mormon argument straight from Scripture and defended the true gospel, this young Mormon girl, I think early teens, she came to him and she said, "I've heard your arguments. I don't care what you say. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm telling you, here's why I know Mormonism is true. I went to the Mormon temple. I had 50 deceased relatives that we had found in my genealogy that didn't convert. I got baptized once for each of them. That's how they do it. And as I was being baptized, I saw their spirits across on the back wall, a face of each one of them. And every time the priest took me down and I came back up, they would bid me farewell, they would smile, and they would disappear. And then I thought we were done with 50, and the baptism was over, and I looked, and there was one more face on the wall, a spirit ancestor screaming and crying out to me. So I pled with the priest, and he said, "That's all we have on record." So they rushed back into their databases, and they found one more relative that I hadn't been baptized for, and they did it once more, and that relative was released. That's how I know Mormonism's true. How tragic, based on experience, not on truth. It's a satanic lie. Four brief responses to your Mormon friends who use this verse. It contradicts everything that Paul and the whole New Testament says about salvation, about death, and about baptism. And I'll show you in a minute what I think the verse does mean. But four brief responses to a Mormon. First of all, the New Testament never teaches that baptism saves anyone, live or dead. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Go and read the Bible. Read Genesis. Read John's Gospel. Read Romans. Read Ephesians. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Maybe you need to receive that salvation this morning and be born again. Secondly, notice when Paul speaks here about the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's always Christians who are already saved. He keeps saying, if the dead are not raised, if the dead are not raised. From verse 12 onwards, who's he talking about? Believers who have the hope that, like Jesus, they will rise. So he's talking about believers throughout this whole chapter. Not unsaved, deceased relatives. Third response is that Scripture is very clear. There is no second chance after death. Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, to face the judgment. There is no second chance. The parable Jesus gives in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, rich man sent to hell, Lazarus in heaven, and Jesus said there is a chasm between the two that cannot be crossed. When we die, our fate is sealed. There is no doctrine of a second chance. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us, verse 2, today is the day of salvation. Now, before you die, before it's too late, today is the day of salvation. Fourth, the final response to your Mormon friend. Did you know that this doctrine that has now become so central for the Latter-day Saints is actually not taught anywhere in the Book of Mormon? It is not taught anywhere in the Book of Mormon. I never knew that. Not even mentioned once. Well, I pray that God would use us and faithful churches across South Africa to reach and to rescue many Mormons who are trapped in this satanic stronghold of Mormonism. Okay, then what does verse 29 mean? You'll be glad to know there's only about 40 different views. So I'm going to list those for you. Number one. No, you don't want me to do that. I think, first of all, a lot of views can be eliminated because Paul must be making a positive point.
He must be bolstering his argument that he's about to make in the rest of the passage. Whatever this practice of baptizing for the dead was, it was something based on the hope of bodily resurrection. Something that's only explainable in light of the fact that we, the Christians, will rise one day and that Christ has risen. Otherwise, why mention it? Why mention something that would only weaken his whole argument and require correcting? So then, here's a view that makes most sense to me when you combine the context and the normal use of these key words here. Baptizo, and then the preposition for, and then the word dead, which I've already explained, must refer to Christians. I think Paul is saying, look at verse 29, otherwise what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? The best view that I understand, and you'd be glad to know Dr. James White was persuaded by me of this view. No, he shares this view. Not from me. And it's actually what I've held for a number of years. Paul is saying they were baptized on behalf of faithful Christians who've gone before. They were baptized on behalf of faithful Christians who've gone before. Maybe a martyr. Maybe a hero in the church or in the community. And he died and you said, that faith is real. How could he, else could he die for this? Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. I want to fill the ranks. I want to follow in his footsteps. You're baptized on behalf of, the word can mean for or because of, a faithful witness of another believer. It might have been a loved one or a parent on their deathbed who says to you, meet me in heaven. Meet me on the other side. Repent and believe. I want to see you in glory. And you say, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. And you get baptized because of the faithful dead, the Christians who have gone before. That's what I believe makes most sense of this passage and this context. Whenever you're baptized, and whatever your view is on this verse, to be baptized is to illustrate Romans chapter 6. That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Don't miss this, brothers and sisters. Paul is talking to wayward believers at Corinth. Remember verse 12. They had a wrong view about the resurrection. He's rebuking wayward believers by the example of faithful believers. So whatever view we take, it needs to fit that logic. He's using the baptism of the faithful as a rebuke to the unfaithful and the confused at Corinth who were doubting the resurrection of the body. So I believe what he speaks of here is a very meaningful, a very biblical, in fact, it's normal Christian baptism. Do you remember the day you were baptized? Do you recall it? Do you love to relive it? Or do you still need to be baptized? If you are already saved and you know the Lord Jesus, but you are disobedient. And we live in a day where public institutions and public things like that have become very optional. It's like, well, when I feel like it, when it inspires me, when it fits into my nice little urban, middle-class, secular, 21st century life. No, if you haven't been baptized, then you're disobedient. As someone said, in the New Testament, there was no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. You couldn't find him. He was on another planet. He was a strange alien because he didn't exist. Christians were baptized. Unbaptized Christians were from Jupiter. They didn't exist. Do you realize there is no more public, there's no more profound public moment in the life of a Christian than the day of your baptism? There is no more profound public moment in the life of a Christian than the day of your baptism. It is a funeral and a wedding and a picture of your birthday all in one. Did you realize that? When else will you have an event like that? It is a funeral displaying that you've died with Christ and risen with him. It is a wedding displaying that spiritually you have already been joined to Christ. It is a picture of your birthday saying that you are a part of Christ and you are now publicly attaching yourself to his church and it should always be followed with and linked with membership in the local church. It's that significant. And that's why Paul can use it positively, because it wouldn't make sense if Jesus didn't rise. And you know what? The world ought to look at you and go, what a royal waste of time. You are weird. The fact that you even want to gather with Christians on Sunday is weird. You want to listen to the Bible sermon for like almost an hour. You spend an hour and a half like singing, Bible, praying. I mean, don't you know that there's rugby on? There's, you could be sleeping. You could be at the malls. There's a new mall in Joburg every weekend going up. You could be shopping. You're weird. And then to top it all off, you eat this meal with this like juice and bread, and you say that it's, we're not even going to go there. And then I've heard that some of you actually, like your pastor or some weirdo with the tie on gets in the water with you and he like dunks you and everyone claps when you come up. If Jesus hasn't raised and if we're not going to be raised one day, this is absurd. It's the dumbest thing you could ever do with your time. But if he has risen, and if we are going to rise one day, you better get busy and obey the Lord. Get baptized. Number two, verses 30 to 32. By the way, there's applications at the table afterwards. Baptism applications. Number two, verse 30 through 32. Live dangerously for Christ. Live dangerously for Christ. Someone has said there is nothing gained by timidity and there's nothing lost by holy boldness. That was Paul. Here's some more behavior that affirms the truth of the resurrection hope. That Christ is risen, that we will rise. And apart from that, it makes no sense at all. Look at what Paul says here in verse 30. He says, why are we also in danger every hour? Keep reading. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. Interesting there in verse 31. I want to jump to verse 31 with this affirmation Paul uses. It's a rare Greek word. It's a solemn oath. It's swearing or invoking divine sanction on what he's about to say. He says there, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus. In other words, I solemnly declare, O Corinthians, that you are my boast in the Lord. Your very existence as a church, your conversion, your gathering as the redeemed is the fruit of my labors and suffering for the gospel. And I affirm that. And I remind you of that. I call you to an oath, as it were. I was willing to sacrifice all for you so that we might gather together in this hope of the resurrection and worshiping a risen Christ. This is serious business, brothers and sisters. He says to them, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then he says, I die daily. Verse 30 is another way of saying it. Why are we also in danger every hour? Every hour, daily. Is Paul exaggerating? You know, preachers are kind of prone to that, right? Get sort of carried away. Well, you judge for yourself. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. How much did Paul suffer for the sake of the gospel? Is he exaggerating? What did he suffer that much daily, hourly? Look at Romans 8, verse 35. Romans 8, 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death. How often? All day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I die daily. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians, earlier in our study, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 from verse 9. Paul says he's in danger every hour. Let's see if that measures up to what he has experienced elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 4 from verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. Man, somebody didn't give him the book, Your Best Life Now. Shame on Paul for not hearing about the prosperity gospel. Boy, he could have spared himself a lot of trouble. Keep reading verse 12. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world. This guy wasn't speaking at nobody's conferences. The scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I die daily. From the moment of his conversion in Damascus, they were after him. There was a price on his head. His very commission from Christ was, I will show him how much he will experience, enjoy, succeed. No, how much he will suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9, verse 16. As somebody said, when Paul entered a town, he didn't look for the B&B. He checked out the prison because he knew he'd end up there. Or maybe the cemetery for that matter. Because of the gospel, Paul is a hunted man. He was a wanted man. He had a price on his head. I die daily, especially in 1 and 2 Corinthians. These letters drip with the reality of a suffering preacher, a faithful witness, a persecuted Christian. Every page seems to be stained with Paul's blood and with his tears. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 8. For we do not, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves. He's probably talking about in Ephesus, where they tried to kill him. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I die daily. Turn to chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 8. What did it mean when he said we have this gospel treasure in jars of clay? Here's what it meant for Paul. It was a very physical thing, not just emotional. Verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Man, didn't you learn to be positive? Come on, Paul. Where's all this negativity? Banish negativity. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Did you read that? Constantly. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Did you hear him? Paul says, through the gospel, you are coming to life. It is springtime for you, but at the cost of the gospel, it is winter for me. I have the stranglehold of the grim reaper around my neck so that you can live. I could die any day because of this message. I die daily. One more place, 2 Corinthians 11. We cannot overlook this. 2 Corinthians 11. From verse 23, again, exposing the false teachers who were the original prosperity preachers who wanted to show how good life could be with Jesus and how successful and healthy they were. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. How do you live through that? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I mean, get a new captain. Who's driving your boat? This is how much the man suffered. A night and day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Do we know anything about serving Christ? I can guarantee you the counselors of today and the wise people with the so-called Christian leadership approach today would have, I can just hear them. They're like, Paul, you're not being wise. You need to do some risk estimation and some contingency planning. That's why the second point is live dangerously for Christ. Live dangerously for Christ. Paul says, I die daily. Do you see now why he says in Galatians 6, verse 17, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. On his body, you saw the story of his living dangerously for Christ. But the world would have to say, why bother? I mean, if eternity doesn't await us, then save yourself the trouble. If Jesus' body is still decomposing back there in some garden tomb outside Jerusalem, then give it up. You're insane. Paul's beaten and bruised body, if that body was not going to rise one day, all his suffering was pointless. I love this. I love this quote. Vance Havner, the old Baptist preacher, he said, "You know what? The hope of dying is the only thing that keeps me alive." I love it. The hope of dying is the only thing that keeps me alive. When's the last time you thought that way? The reason I live the way I do and do what I do for the Lord Jesus Christ in my life is because I can't wait to die and see Jesus and get a new body one day. That explains everything that you won't understand about my life otherwise. The hope of dying is what keeps me alive. That's the Apostle Paul. I die daily. I think there's a spiritual principle. You can turn back to the passage, 1 Corinthians 15 here. I think there's a spiritual principle for us here as well. If it's not an attitude, it'll never become an action, right? Joel and Rachel's dad, Pastor Ron, we met a few months ago. It's one of his favorite verses. It's on his office, calligraphied by his children, I believe, in many different forms because they know this is what dad's life is about. I die daily. You go to Pastor Ron and he cares. He's very compassionate. But sometimes you expected like a little more to let you off the hook and a little more sympathy. And I got this problem. I got this issue. And often I can hear him, Pastor Ron, and say, "You know what? At the end of the day, you need to die to it. This is a brilliant opportunity. I'm sorry what's happening. This illness, this difficult person, this thing in your circumstance. Here's what God's doing. He is giving you a golden opportunity for self-crucifixion. Embrace it. Embrace it. Die daily." Didn't Jesus tell us? If any man wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Constantly divorcing me from Tim, saying no to self and all of its selfish desires. C.S. Lewis puts this really well in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, "We're not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved. We are rebels who need to lay down our arms. To surrender a self-will that is inflamed and swollen with years of usurping God's throne," he says, "to surrender such a habitual selfishness will be a kind of death." Hence, he says, the necessity to die daily. However often we think we have broken the rebellious self, we shall still find it alive and kicking. And we need to die daily. Are we willing, brothers and sisters? Are we willing to die 1,000 deaths if need be? To be the godly husband and father he wants us to be. To be the Christian witness in the workplace or in the campus that he wants me to be. And in some cases to be a missionary and a church planter or the martyr that he wants me to be. If I'm not dying 1,000 deaths before then, I'm not ready for martyrdom when that day comes. I die daily. Paul continues here. Look at verse 32. He says, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me?" Puzzling here. Who are the wild beasts at Ephesus? It's not likely that he's speaking literally about being thrown into the gladiatorial arena with the wild animals. He's a Roman citizen. He knew how to stand up for his legal rights, as we know in the book of Acts, and he probably would not have been treated that way. And if he did, it's odd that he wouldn't speak about it in his other long lists of the worst things he suffered. He's probably speaking metaphorically here of that bloodthirsty mob in Ephesus that wanted to kill him. Go and read Acts 18 and Acts 19. Paul's preaching elicited that kind of response, hostility, anger, ferociousness that could only be compared to wild beasts and hungry predators licking their lips. The Bible uses this metaphor a number of places. 2 Timothy chapter 4, near the end of his life, Paul says, "For the Lord has delivered me from the lion's mouth." And there he seems to also be speaking of his many enemies of the gospel. He says, "If I did this only from human motives, what does it profit me?" In other words, literally, human motives, it's according to man is what it says in the original. In a manward way, without any reference to God or Christ or eternity or the hope of resurrection. If I just lived in a man-centered, earth-bound way with secularism, with the here and now as my only reference point, there's no profit. I would never have suffered what I suffered. If there's no life beyond the grave with Christ. So he goes on in verse 32 to say, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the logical conclusion. That is the exact rational conclusion you must reach. If Jesus never rose, and if our bodies will not rise one day, then you need a party like there's no tomorrow. Live it up and go for the gusto. Would be the most sensible thing you can do. Interesting, tonight in Ecclesiastes, we come to almost a direct quote of the same verse, and yet from a godly perspective. How should we view eating and drinking and enjoying life? By faith. But this is not by faith. This is by sight. This is the rich man in Luke 12 that Jesus told about, who says to himself, I got plenty of grain laid up for many of years. Basically, there is no God. There is no eternity. Here is all that matters. So he says, take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Someone put it well. He said, resurrection means endless hope. But no resurrection means a hopeless end. Resurrection means endless hope. No resurrection means a hopeless end. And hopelessness breeds immorality. Hopelessness breeds dissipation, wasteful living, partying, debauchery. The dead are not raised, Paul says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It was 1989, same year that I believe God saved me and grabbed a hold of my life as a teenager, that Steve Camp came out with a song entitled Living Dangerously in the Hands of God. It struck a chord with my newfound zeal for Christ, and I wore out that cassette tape. I listened to that thing like every day. I was at a public school surrounded by non-Christians and people who thought they were Christians. And me and my friends, this became like our battle slogan. Steve Camp says in that song, how easily Jesus is forgotten amid the comfort of my life. How the flames become a flicker and faith a brilliant disguise. Our Sundays become a holiday and prayer an empty exercise. And the cost of real devotion seems so foreign to my life. Oh, to gladly risk it all, says the chorus. Oh, to be faithful to his call, abandoned to grace and yet anchored in his love, living dangerously in the hands of God. Near the end, the music continues and his voice comes in. He wasn't really a musician. He's really a preacher on a piano. He's trained by Keith Green. Steve Camp said, there's safety in complacency, but God is calling us out of our comfort zone into a life of complete surrender to the cross. To live dangerously is not to live recklessly, but righteously. And it's because of God's radical grace for us that we can risk living a life of radical obedience for him. And then he quotes 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Are you living dangerously in the hands of God? My fear is that often as Christians, our priorities are so similar to the world's that there's very few things about us that make them scratch their heads. There's very few risks that we're taking that ever puzzle them. If everything in our life makes sense to the world, something's wrong with our life. If there aren't priorities in our life that are absurd in the eyes of the world and make no sense unless Jesus rose and he's coming back and our bodies will rise, if there aren't some of those, a lot of those kind of priorities, then we have some serious heart searching to do. And we're not talking about just the radical stuff. I think we need more radical stuff, and we also need more normal choices, more daily choices that say, hey, it's raining anyway. Commending you, by the way. It's raining anyway, but I'm going to go to church. The world says you're crazy. I want to come and gather with God's people. Ordinary habits that the world can't figure out. Why would you spend your time that way? Be committed to a small group. Be accountable to other believers. Care for one another. Spend your time the way you do. Spend your money the way you do. Speak the way you do. Pray the way you do. Just read your Bible the way you do. The ordinary choices. Raise a family that loves having children and not just a career. And women that love to be at home. And kids that want to get married early. And young men that want to grow up and not just mooch off of mom until they're 40. Things like that, that the world can't understand without a risen Christ and a coming King. Normal choices, but also radical choices to say, maybe God is calling me to take a risk that others will be baffled by. Maybe he does want me to adopt a child. Maybe he is calling me to be a missionary. Maybe he is calling me to step out and do something that makes no sense whatever. Yes, seek godly counsel. Yes, be wise and careful. But also be dangerous and take risks for Christ. Otherwise, you and Paul need to have a long session because he didn't listen to you. Because he said, live dangerously for Christ. Otherwise, why? Why the danger? Why the daily death? Why the beast at Ephesus? Maybe God's calling you, in light of the debates last month, not to just be educated about Islam, but to go die as a martyr in Iran to reach them for Christ. Maybe that's the call of God on your life. I remember my dad in his mid-40s, ladder leaning against a typical American wall of a typical middle-class veterinarian practice, aiming for the million-dollar vet practice. In the middle of his 40s, he sells the practice, says, we're going to Kenya and Nairobi to be missionaries. He's still got friends to this day, 20 years later, going, Wendell? Wendell, could we just have a chat? Maybe just a coffee? Just, you know, I care for you, man. Could we just have a talk? Your money, your plans, your kids, their education, the future. Wendell, are you okay? You feeling all right? Why are we in danger every hour, Paul says? Why do we die daily? Why do we fight the wild beasts of Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And live a life that makes perfect sense to the world in every way. And they'll never ask you the reason for the hope within you because there's no reason to ask. God forbid that that be true of us. Well, the third challenge in this passage, not only have we seen that we should be baptized, that's how Christ transforms our bucket list. We should be baptized. We should live dangerously for Christ in normal ways and in radical ways. We should live dangerously for Christ. And number three, we should live holy. We should live holy. Look at verse 33. Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded, verse 34, as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You know what? This is so important. The friends we choose, the people we hang out with, the relationships that we prioritize in our life. I'm going to make it a whole sermon next week. Can we take a vote? We're a Baptist church. How many think you want me to rush this so you don't get anything out of it? Okay. How many of you think it's worth preaching a whole sermon on about the friends we choose and the company we keep? Okay. Baptist church. There we go. I don't want to rush this. I told Solo in the car today, I said, this is two sermons. It's just so important. I want to close with that second point. We're going to come back to what living holy looks like, verse 33 and 34. There's a lot packed into those verses. I want to end with something that I did that might help summarize what I was just saying about living dangerously for Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you realize what we're saying here? We're saying that your behavior is determined by your belief. The world wants you to not see that. It wants you to be self-deceived. Naturally, the way we think is that my behavior is determined by anything else, not my belief. That's too hard to admit. It's too humbling because then I have to repent and change my thinking and my beliefs. It's so much easier to say, my behavior? Oh, why am I behaving the way I do? Why are my priorities out of whack? Or my spiritual life is flatline? Why do I behave as I do, speak as I do, act as I do, prioritize what I do? I'll tell you, my circumstances, my environment, my upbringing, my genetic whatever. And Paul's saying, no, if we believe Christ has risen, if we believe our bodies will rise, it will govern our behavior. And it will change the way we live. Psalm 90, verse 12. Lord, teach us to number our what? Days. But remember, unbelievers number their days. Unbelievers produce the movie, The Bucket List. Unbelievers can say, all right, I'm getting this age. I might only have this many years left. What do I want to do before I die? Jack Nicholson, after that movie was produced, made some statements in the media about how much that movie affected him and made him think more about his priorities. But I read of no repentance. I read of no giving his life to Christ. He just, you know, and I think even in the movie, it's like, well, okay, he realizes, you know, normal things are important. Wife's important. Family's important. Who cares if you see the pyramids or the Great Wall of China? You know what? Mormons think family's really important. Muslims are about as family-focused in some ways as you can get. There's nothing uniquely Christian about that. The world numbers their days. The Christian numbers their days in light of the resurrection, in light of a Christ who is coming and a new body that we will receive. We dream differently. We prioritize differently. This hope changes everything and it rearranges all our priorities. So, I'm going to share with you my bucket list. Is that all right? I did a little bit of a bucket list here. I've had it, but I've never written it down until this week. It's a helpful exercise. Just one simple, feeble example for you as your pastor. By God's grace, and because Christ has risen, and I shall rise one day before I die, I would love to. I had to limit it to 7. 1. Keep growing as a more Christ-like husband to Michelle, with a happy and holy marriage until one of us buries the other. 2. Because Christ has risen, because we will rise one day, I want to raise kids and grandkids, and if God allows, great grandkids who love Jesus and love His Word, love the church above all else. Now it gets even more crazy and more absurd to the world. 3, my bucket list. I want to stay faithful to regular Bible reading, making sure it's scripture before breakfast every morning. Simple habit. I know I need it. Memorizing, meditating on scripture, having regular habits of prayer, habits of personal holiness and self-discipline, regular witnessing and Christian reading. 4, before I die, because I'm going to get a new body one day. I want to see Antioch as a faithful, God-centered, Bible-teaching pillar of truth, a voice of discernment in a confused age. A church that is winning the lost, that is building the church, that is worshiping with passionate reverence, that is growing to love one another. 5, before I die, if God would allow, because I'm going to get a new body one day, because of the hope of the resurrection and no other reason, wouldn't even be in this country for that matter. I want to see Antioch raising up Christian leaders armed with a biblical worldview. I want to see us strengthening other churches, training up preachers and church planners and biblical counselors to bless the city, to bless the nations. 6. This is a God-sized one. We're going to have to start praying now. We should have, if you haven't been praying for this. Before I die, and only if God chooses, we need a Protestant Reformation in Africa. We've never had a Reformation ever on this continent. You know, there are all these conferences in the States are talking about getting back to the Reformation. We need one. We've never had one in Africa. And you can see it all around us because there hasn't been one. We need a Reformation that will expose false gospels, shut down false churches, renounce false teaching, and proclaim the true gospel and unleash the authority and sufficiency of Scripture in pulpits across the land. Only God can do that. But He uses praying people and faithful churches. Martin Luther didn't just drop out of the sky. There was years of praying. There was Tyndales and Wycliffe's, and Huss's and others, and many faithful saints whose names we'll never know till heaven. 7. If God would allow, before I die, I would love to preach through every verse in the Bible. I'm going to have to live quite a while, because even today, I didn't finish. How about you? How should Christ and the Christian hope transform your bucket list? Let's pray. Oh, Father, You know we love our safety. And Paul was just like us. He wasn't some superhuman who was immune to fear and anxiety. Oh, Lord, there's so much between the lines we can imagine. There's a few places where He shows us conflicts without, fears within, perplexed but not despairing, struck down but not destroyed. He was a man of like flesh, like us. How he must have been tempted not to risk it, not to live dangerously, not to do things that he knew you were calling him to do that the world would never understand and friends and family would scoff at and laugh at, kind of like Noah. Lord, we know that's going to be different for each family and each person, but we know it's all going to be gospel-driven and cross-focused and Bible-saturated. Lord, teach us. Teach us. We pray for those in this church that still need to be baptized. They're clearly converted. They've clearly repented and given their life to Christ, but they've never declared that in the waters of baptism and in a public way, that initiatory rite by which they attach themselves to a local church. We live in a very individualistic age. Deliver them from that. Pray they would obey you through the waters of baptism very soon. Thank you for the dead saints and martyrs that have gone before. We read their biographies. We read of their epitaphs and tombstones and their legacy. And we pray that we would not drop the torch or the baton that's been handed to us, that we would faithfully carry on. That all who come behind us would find us faithful as well. And Lord, we pray that we would learn to take risks for the gospel, live dangerously, not just personally because we can't do it. Mainly it happens through the local church, corporately, as we see in the book of Acts. Corporately as a church, we would worship and listen to your word and gather corporately and pray and fellowship in a way that baffles the world with priorities that they cannot figure out, because we believe in a risen Savior and a coming King and a new body one day. And therefore, it makes perfect sense. As your word tells us at the end of this chapter, Father, teach us what it means to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, abounding, bursting with fruit, abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor, our toil in the Lord is not in vain, because like Christ, we too shall rise one day. What a hope, what a glorious hope. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. Kubis comes to lead us now. Thank you.